Tonight's sermon will be taken from Jeremiah chapter 9, and we will be examining verses 17 through 26. Jeremiah 9, 17 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion, how we are ruined, how we are utterly shamed, because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge, for death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets, and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Amen. Beloved, imagine waking up in the morning and turning on CNN to find the following late-breaking news story. Saudi Arabia converts to Judaism. Now, this would absolutely be shocking, would it not? I mean, after all, can you imagine Saudi Arabia, the birthplace of Islam, converting to the religion of their sworn enemy, Israel? I mean, such a thing would be absolutely unprecedented, right? Well, not exactly. Because you see, in the passage that we're reading tonight, in a sense, this is exactly what happened to Jeremiah. Only the people who were converting to the foreign gods of their enemies weren't in some far-off country. They were his very own countrymen. Listen to what God says concerning his people, Judah. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, over a century earlier, God had executed judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel by sending them into exile into Babylon by the hand of the Assyrians. God did this because of their idolatry. Well, in a similar fashion, Judah, the southern kingdom, was falling in Israel's footsteps. But there was one very important difference, however. Judah was actually worse than Israel. Listen to what God says concerning Judah. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. You see, beloved, Judah's idolatry was total. Scripture tells us that from every rooftop, offerings of incense were made to the stars of heaven. We also learned that the children would actually gather firewood. The men would kindle the fires, and the women would knead the dough to make cakes that would be offered up to the Queen of Heaven. In another place, we find that the number of altars set up to sacrifice to Baal were as many as the number of streets in the city of Jerusalem. And in the valley of the son of Hinnom, the people would actually burn their firstborn sons and daughters in sacrifice to Moloch. And finally, to top off their idolatry, as if this wasn't enough, idols were even taken into the very temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and worshipped. And what do you think were the fruits of such idolatry? Well, it's just what you would imagine. Adultery, covetousness, murder, deception, and oppression. These things were absolutely rampant throughout the land. And as a further gauge of their depravity, the very rulers who should have served as a restraining influence for the people were themselves given over. Jeremiah himself says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction, and my people love to have it so. Therefore, the Lord says, shall I not punish them for these things? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" So this is where we find ourselves tonight in the current passage. Judah has exchanged the living God for the gods of their enemies, and they are now facing imminent judgment. Now, with this in mind, I'd like to explore the passage that is before us. And in doing so, I'd like to do it under three main themes. First is a portrait of judgment. Second, a plea for repentance. And third, a promise of punishment. So first, the portrait of judgment. If you will, look with me in verses 17 through 22. In these verses, God uses Jeremiah to paint a sobering image of the furious storm that's quickly approaching from the north. "Call for the mourning women to come," he demands, "that they may raise a wailing over us, that your eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water." You see, in ancient Palestine, there were actually professional mourners who were employed to follow the funeral procession. Their job was to lament and to wail the deceased in order to direct everyone's attention to the profound sense of tragedy and loss of those who were grieving. Well, here in a similar manner, the Lord is picking up on this same kind of imagery. And what he's doing is he's summoning the imaginary mourning women before Jeremiah. And the reason why these women shall be summoned is because the sound of wailing is already being heard in Judah. It's as if by this the Lord means to call the world's entire attention to this mourning, and by implication, the reason for it. And why is Judah wailing? Well, why are the mourning women raising their voices to heaven to call the earth's attention to this grief? It's because Judah has left the land, and because their dwelling places are no more. They've been exiled from their homes, from their businesses, their beloved city of Jerusalem, and even the very temple of the Lord. All of these things have been destroyed. In verses 20 through 22, Jeremiah picks up on this imagery. He turns his attention to the imaginary women that God has summoned. Perhaps if we try hard enough, we can imagine these women standing here before Jeremiah with inquisitive looks on their faces. "May we ask for whom we are to mourn and what has happened to them?" they say. But Jeremiah doesn't immediately answer. Instead, in verse 20, his first order of business is to notice that there simply aren't enough people to make the lament for Judah. No, for the tragedy that is about to befall Judah, there must be many more to raise the mourning. We can almost hear him saying, "Hear this word of the Lord, you women. To each of your daughters you shall teach a lament. And to each of your neighbors you shall teach a dirge. Then perhaps adequate attention will be called to the horror that is coming upon Judah. And furthermore, this is the purpose for which you shall mourn. Because death itself has come into our very windows. It has stormed our palaces and flooded our streets, and our children and young men alike have been cut off. Thus, this is the new song that you shall sing. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them." So in this verse, God is providing Judah and ourselves with a portrait of his coming judgment. What follows next is a plea for the repentance of the people. Verses 23 and 24, the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Now let's think about this connection for a second. What is the connection between these two verses and this portrait of judgment that we have just seen? Well, initially, there's this horrible description of the judgment that's coming upon Judah. And then seemingly out of nowhere, the mood changes and Jeremiah makes a statement about God and God's character. Now, if we're superficially reading this passage or perhaps unfamiliar with the political situation surrounding Judah at this time, this could be somewhat confusing, right? Certainly, this statement about God is true, but why does Jeremiah make it here? Well, the answer is really pretty simple. Jeremiah, or God rather, through Jeremiah, is calling his people to repentance. You see, the people of Judah were well aware of a potential threat from Babylon through both natural means and also through the supernatural revelation of Jeremiah. But rather than give up their idolatry, repent of their sins, and return to God as their only source of salvation, they instead chose to trust in worldly attainments. Therefore, God calls them to repentance for their error. The people would turn this direction. They say, well, perhaps our wisdom will save us. But the Lord responds, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? So therefore the people would turn this direction. They say, then to the nations shall we flee for our protection. But the Lord responds, and now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. So finally the people would say, then surely our wealth and our riches will be enough. But the Lord responds, and you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress yourself in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers, they despise you. They seek your life. Now, instead of trusting or boasting in these things, the Lord counsels them to boast in Him alone. Let the one who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. Notice that they're not to boast simply in the fact that they know God. After all, haven't many pagans known that the Lord is God? Didn't Pharaoh know that the Lord is God? And yet this knowledge did not profit him. And even in our own day, there are many who profess to know that Jesus is God and who are strangers to salvation. No, rather than this, in addition to knowing God, God's people are also to boast in the fact that they understand Him. The Hebrew word here used for understand conveys the idea of insight, of comprehension, of prudence. They are to know God. They are to understand God. God's people should be able to boast in the fact that not only do they know Him, but also that they have insight into His ways. Now, of course, this doesn't mean perfect insight, since God is infinite. And to have perfect insight into God, we ourselves would have to be infinite. But rather, we are to have that kind of true insight that true children will always have of their Father. They may not understand all that their Father does. They may not understand all that their Father says, even. But they know that their Father is good, that He can be trusted, and that He is their protector. This is the same kind of understanding that God wants you to have. And the measure of this understanding is summarized for us at the end of verse 24. They are to understand that He is the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And the reason why He does these things? Because He delights in them. You see, in contrast to His own people who have forsaken Him to go after idols, the Lord practices that kind of steadfast love which He shows only to those with whom He is in covenant. In contrast to His own people who constantly pervert justice, the Lord is just and judges rightly the cause of the fatherless and the rights of the needy. In contrast to His own people who are altogether unrighteous, the Lord does no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless or the widow, nor does He shed innocent blood. Therefore, He calls upon Judah to recognize these things and to repent of their sins. If they will do so, then disaster will surely, certainly be averted. So thus far, we have seen a portrait of God's judgment. We have seen a call by God for the people to repent. But there is one thing that is remaining, and that's God's promise of punishment. And it's here where we're going to see a fatal flaw in the people of Judah. This is the fatal flaw that makes their exile all but certain. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. God promises through Jeremiah what's to come. He's going to punish those nations who are circumcised only in the flesh, but not in their heart. These nations are probably spoken of, probably because they were involved in some type of alliance against Babylon. Now notice that Judah is included in this list. See, by lumping his people in with this list of pagan nations, God is showing that in reality, they're really no better than they, and therefore worthy of his punishment. But what does God mean when he contrasts this circumcised flesh with a circumcised heart? Well, we know in Genesis 17, right, that God instituted the circumcision or the covenant of circumcision as a sign of the covenant between him and Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Any male who was not circumcised according to the covenant was to be cut off from the people. That person was guilty of breaking covenant with God. And this brings us to the fatal flaw that was embedded into the psyches of the people of Judah. This was the stumbling block, as it were, which made their judgment absolutely inevitable. More than anything else, more than wisdom, more than riches, more than might, the people of Judah were trusting in the fact that they were circumcised according to the covenant that God made with Abraham. What they failed to realize, however, was that the sign of circumcision, apart from the inward reality of what that circumcision represents, was and is today meaningless to God. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Hear what he says here? True circumcision is a matter of the heart performed by God's Spirit and not by the letter of the law. In other words, true circumcision of the heart does not come about by obedience to the law, but rather obedience to the law is a result of the true circumcision of the heart. What the people of Judah lacked and what they desperately needed was a circumcised heart. But instead, what they trusted in was their circumcised flesh. They trusted in something that they could do for themselves rather than in trusting in something that God could do for them. They trusted in the outward sign and completely disregarded the inward reality which the outward sign is supposed to signify. They simply refused to believe that God could bring judgment on the very people that he had given such great outward religious advantages to. To put it simply, the people were in denial. And we hear this denial in many ways. We hear their denial in appealing to the greatness of the temple. But the Lord replies, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house that is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" We hear the denial of the people in appealing to the divine wisdom of the law, which was given to them alone as the oracles of God. But the Lord replies, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And so what wisdom is in them?" And finally, brothers and sisters, we hear their denial in appealing to the circumcision of Abraham. But the Lord replies, "Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." No, it wasn't a circumcision of the flesh that would save Judah. It was a circumcision of the heart. They had become so corrupt, so idolatrous, so sinful, that they needed nothing less than a new inward disposition. They needed radical transformation. But what hope did Judah have of making this transformation on their own? Hear what God said in the last verse. Their ears are uncircumcised, therefore they cannot listen. Elsewhere he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. In Judah's own words, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 25, it is hopeless, for foreigners have I loved, and after them I will go. Beloved, things really haven't changed all that much today. Everywhere we look, in newspapers, in magazines, on TV, even in our educational system, the world attempts to seduce us with the same message with which it seduced Judah. Sometimes the message is explicit, sometimes it's subtle, but it's always the same. Your salvation lies in something that you can do for yourself. Now, of course, the world's idea of salvation and judgment are vastly different than that of the Bible. For some, salvation simply refers to escape from a meaningless life. For others, salvation refers to a long, healthy existence and a quick, painless death. For many, it simply refers to the obtainment of personal peace and affluence. And for a few, salvation is found in the legacy that they will leave once they have died. If their memory lives on in a significant way, then they will have achieved salvation. Beloved, at one time, many of you also trusted in such a worldly salvation. You saw deliverance in something that you could do for yourself. You would save yourself through your wisdom, through your power, through your riches. Or perhaps like Judah, you were even more bewildered and enchanted with the idea that you would save yourself through your outward religious practices. But something happened to you, didn't it? In the words of the Apostle Paul, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Beloved, roughly 700 years ago, before Jeremiah's time, Moses prophesied about what would happen to many of you. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and your enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. It is God who circumcised your heart. As he promised in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, and elsewhere, he removed your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. He put his spirit in you and caused you to walk in his statutes and to obey his commandments. You became his people, and he became your God. And whereas the heart surgeon uses a sharpened scalpel as the means by which he corrects the deficiency of a sickly heart, the Lord God used the infinitely sharper two-edged sword of his word to correct yours. He corrected his deadness by preaching to you the foolishness of Christ crucified. The Apostle Paul writes, where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Hear what Paul says here? It was the power of preaching Christ crucified which God used to change your heart. He did something for you that you never could have done by yourself. He came to you in grace and mercy and power, and He gave you a new circumcised heart. Paul continues in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. For God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing those things that are, so that no human being might boast in His presence. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God has done something for you tonight, beloved, that He promised long, long ago through His prophets. He has caused you to renounce any attempt on your own to seek your salvation, the things of this world, and He has given you the better portion. He has given you Himself. He has set forth His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for your sins, and He has imputed to you His perfect righteousness, which you have received by faith alone in Christ. And even the faith that you are at this very moment exercising in the Son is a gift of God wrought out in your spirit by the Holy Spirit Himself from moment to moment. If left to yourself, you would have followed the path of Judah and Israel. Apart from the inward work of God's Spirit in your heart, you would have been like they and left saying, it is hopeless. For foreigners I have loved, and after them I must go. And this historical promise now become your present reality changes everything, doesn't it? Perhaps the mourning women of Jeremiah come before you to make their lament saying, this physical pain that you bear is such a difficult trial. And you say, yes it is. But the Lord has circumcised my heart. Or perhaps the women cast pitying looks in your direction. And they say, but think of the difficulty of your financial situation. And you say, it has been challenging. But the Lord has circumcised my heart. Or perhaps the mourning women come to you and they say, but think of the difficulty and disappointments of your family situation. Surely this has been too much to bear. And you say, it has been difficult, but the Lord has circumcised my heart. My God has done something for me that I could never have done for myself, but which I desperately required. He has given me life when at one time I was dead. Listen to me, you mourning women. Save your lament for those who are still walking in the deadness of their sins and the uncircumcision of their hearts. Who shall bring any charge against me? It is my God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised for me. Who shall separate me from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, Lord, for your sake, I am like the sheep to be slaughtered. I am being killed all the day long. No, in all these things, I am more than a conqueror through Him who loved me. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Listen to me, you mourning women. Christ's circumcision of my heart has changed everything. My friends, what if you don't know this circumcision made without hands? What if you're still looking for your salvation in the things of this world rather than in the infinite wisdom and power and riches of Christ? As Judah trusts in the outward ordinances of religion with no concern for inward reality, have you fallen into the same trap? Are you trusting the fact that you were once baptized instead of trusting in the Lord who makes that baptism effective? Are you trusting in your participation in the Lord's Supper rather than in a vital and living communion with Christ Himself? Are you trusting in the fact that you were raised in a Christian family rather than being concerned that you are now a member of Christ's eternal family? If so, my friend, then I ask you to remember three important things: a portrait of judgment, a plea for repentance, and a promise of punishment. My friend, something is coming. As it came for Judas, so it's coming for you. And it's coming for all those whose heart has not been circumcised, who refuse to seek their salvation in the Lord. God gave Judah a portrait of the temporal judgment that was fast approaching unless they turned from their idols to the living God. And for us, this judgment may seem far away, but you have to realize something very important. All such judgments as they're recorded in the Bible are in fact a foreshadowing of the final judgment which is coming from God at the end of the world. Just as in the days of Jeremiah, God has also given us a portrait of this coming judgment as well. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. My friend, God calls you to repentance in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus says to you at this very moment, "Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But my friend, perhaps you find yourself saying, "I have no love or desire for this Jesus. Like Judah, I look into my heart and I see that it is hopeless. For foreigners I have loved, and after them I must go." My friend, there is hope. There is hope. But what you need is a circumcised heart. Ask Christ to do this for you. Seek the Lord's salvation while it may still be found. Repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, who is able to save you to the utmost. If you do so, my friend, then I promise you, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 may fall at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. God calls you to seek your salvation in Him alone. You cannot save yourself, beloved. And finally, remember the promise of punishment. God made good on this promise to punish Judah when they failed to repent of their sins. Likewise, God will make good on His promise to punish those who despise this great salvation that He offers to us in Christ Jesus alone. Hear Jesus' own words. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You to thank You for this wonderful salvation that You have wrought out in our hearts. Lord, we confess that if left to ourselves, we too would have been like Judah and would have been left saying, "It is hopeless, for foreigners we have loved, and after them we shall go." But you, O Lord, in your great power and mercy through the preaching of Christ crucified, came to us and gave us new life. And Lord, now we shall never depart from you, for your power guards us in Christ Jesus. Lord God, we confess that this salvation is marvelous in our eyes. And Lord God, we pray to you and beseech you that if there are any here tonight who do not know you, who do not know this circumcision made without hands, O Lord, that you would grant them everlasting life in your Son. Lord God, we ask that you would be pleased to reveal yourself to them and that you would circumcise their hearts that they might resound to your glory and honor and praise for the sake of your great name, O Lord. And we ask this and pray it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior, our Redeemer. Amen.